I'm going to be reading 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. And in your pew Bibles, that's page 1015. All right, here we go. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil.
Thank you, Noah. It's good to have our brother Noah Anderson back with us after a season of playing junior hockey in northern Minnesota. We've missed you, buddy. It's glad to have you back. Thanks also to Pat and Cassie for that beautiful song, for ministering to us so well. I know that let me just call out the elephant in the room. We feel a little awkward about how to show our appreciation when something like that happens. And so I think it's best if we could just ever get together and just give a hearty amen. That's good. Just like that. So if that ever happens again, just give it a second afterwards and then sense that you're together and just say amen as heartily as you can, okay? Thank you, ladies, very much. Well, we're back this morning in 1 Peter. And before we get into 1 Peter chapter 3, I want to ask the Lord to bless our time together. So join me, would you, in prayer. Father in heaven, we bow in your presence today, humbled by your majesty. Lord, as we've been singing about who you are and the great work that you've done for us in redemption, we are humbled, Lord. Why would you look upon us? Why would you have any cause for concern over sinful creatures like us? And yet you, in your kindness and your mercy, you've not just loved us, but you've poured out love and mercy and kindness and forgiveness upon us. Lord, what a good gift this is, and how unworthy are we, Lord, to deserve this. We know that all of the blessings that we so richly enjoy flow to us only through the great blessing of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so, Lord, as we've gathered in this place today, we come to you claiming the name of Jesus Christ and resting securely and confidently in the satisfaction that you have in his work on the cross for the sake of sinners like us. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to be enthroned in our praises as we have gone from singing together as a body of believers your praises, and as we continue now to worship you by hearing from you, by listening to your word that has been proclaimed down through the ages and which you have so graciously allowed us to have in our own tongue, in our own language, and in our own possession, your word of God, the Bible. As we have it open now before us on our laps, I pray that we would not take it for granted, that we would not deal lightly with it, but we would recognize it for the life-giving treasure that it is. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak now through your word and administer life where there has not been life. Administer new growth, Lord, out of the deadness and the darkness of our souls. Perhaps, Lord, there are some here today who have never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. Lord, would you please just allow some word from your word to spring up into life so that someone might be saved and so that someone might experience the newness of life that's found in the Savior. And Lord, for those of us who are saved and you have done that work of redemption, I ask that you would be busy today about the work of sanctification through your Holy Spirit, that these words, your very words, would be for us fertilizer and food so that we might grow, so that we might not just abound, but super abound in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do that mighty work, we pray. We don't take any confidence in ourselves to accomplish this work. There's certainly no expectation here that the preacher can accomplish this work. Yet, Lord, we turn to you and put ourselves wholly under your authority and your sovereignty. So move and act and have your way among us today, we pray, for your own glory and your own name's sake. Amen. We're in 1 Peter. After taking a little bit of a break last week to look at another one of our core values, and you're going to have to be a little bit patient this summer. I'll just go ahead and tell you right at the outset, because we're going to have a number of those little breaks. We have the incredible blessing and opportunity to be visited by three of our foreign missionaries this summer. Two of those will happen right in a row. In a couple of weeks, we'll see Ryan and Anna, Corbett and Carrie and Daniel Morissette. And then later in the summer, we're going to have the opportunity, some of us for the first time, to meet Ken and Sarah Beckley and to hear about their great work. So we'll obviously pause on those Sundays that they're here so that we can hear from these men of God, open up the Word. And also, late July, early August, we're going to take a very brief break, just a four-week little mini-series on the church. Okay, and we're going to track through the life of a Christian from new birth until his death. And we're going to see how that Christian interacts with the local church. Hopefully it will be helpful for us here. But between all of those great opportunities, we're going to have time and time again to come back into our 1 Peter study. And this is going to be a series, we've been calling this series, Holy Living in the Midst of a Hostile World. We've been going through this letter to discover really just a couple of dozen strategies for living holy lives, God-honoring, Christ-like lives in the midst of a culture that is increasingly hostile to us, to not just to the Lord, but to us, his disciples. And this morning we come to strategy number 13 out of 24. I haven't been numbering them, but if you're interested, that's where we're at, number 13 of 24, which means that we've just crossed the halfway point. But you might not have guessed that, because the passage today begins in verse 8 with the word finally. Peter says, finally all of you, dot, 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 and then he goes on. And then you look and you see that the book goes on for a whole another three chapters, and we're actually only at the halfway point of the letter. And maybe that's confusing to you. Or maybe it's not confusing to you because you've been around me long enough and you've heard me say finally enough times and then realize that no, he's going on for another half an hour. Maybe this doesn't confuse you at all. Well, this is not what's going on here. I know it may appear to be this, but the word that's translated finally can also be translated, and I think it's more accurate to translate this as in summary, or in summation of all that Peter has said so far, or more particularly in this section that really begins at chapter 2, verse 11. Peter has given us this teaching, and now he is going to summarize what he has said throughout that teaching, okay? In that big, if you just flip there, you can see chapter 2, verse 11. It kind of is indented there. It begins a new section. And beginning at verse 12, really, and onwards, he wants to tell us he gives us a summary statement right at the beginning. What he's going to be talking about from verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12 onwards is what honorable living among the Gentiles looks like. He commands us to conduct our lives in honor. Let us live honorably among the Gentiles. And then what he does is he goes on to outline what exactly that looks like. And now we've come to chapter 3, verse 8, and he's going to summarize it again for us. I think he really wants us to get the message. I remember when I was just a young guy, I finished college and I was feeling that the Lord was calling me into ministry. And the church that I was a member of in Canada, there were some elders there that gave me some opportunities to test my gifts, to preach and You should be thankful that you weren't in that church at that time, because I was just a young buck and it was horrible. But I remember one of the elders gave me some advice when it came to preaching. And this advice might be known to you. It applies across the board in terms of any public speaking or any kind of essay or paper that you're going to write. This elder said to me, "Dave, tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them, and then tell them what you've told them." Have you heard that before? So he suggested that I get up and give an introduction and just kind of give the summary right at the beginning, and then tell them, explain it, and then for the conclusion, just wrap up and tell them what you've already told them. Well, I think that's pretty good advice, and perhaps that elder got it from Peter, because this is precisely what Peter has done. In chapter 2, verse 12, he told us what he's going to tell us, live honorably among the Gentiles. And then he goes on to tell us what that looks like. He tells us what honorable living among the Gentiles looks like in the various stations and relationships that we find ourselves in. For example, what honorable living looks like when it comes to your relationship with your government. What honorable living looks like in terms of your relationship with a boss that is an ogre. What honorable living looks like in terms of a wife with her husband who is unreasonable and harsh and critical. You see what he's doing? He's spelling this out. And now that we've come to chapter 3, verse 8, Peter's going to tell us what he already told us. He's going to summarize. And he's going to just kind of summarize it in a slightly different way, but it's all the very same thing as what he's been saying all along. And it boils down to this. What he's been talking about, what we need to understand, what honorable living among the Gentiles looks like is this. Bless, don't repay. Bless, don't repay. That is your strategy. That is your calling in terms of your relationship with other people. Bless them, don't repay them. Now, that would be a great summary of everything that we've been saying following along, Peter, these last few weeks. Okay? It's simply this: bless, don't repay. If you want to know how to respond to a government that is oppressive and incompetent and just generally useless, here's the instruction to you. Bless them, don't repay them. If you want to know how to respond to a husband that is ignorant and harsh and critical, wife, bless him, don't repay him. If you want to know how to deal with a boss that is totally unreasonable and singles you out because you're a Christian, how are you to respond to him? Simply this: bless him, don't repay him. That is the bottom line of what Peter is instructing us here. And what I'd like to do in the time that we have remaining is to just spell this out a little bit more of what this summary strategy looks like. What does it mean to bless and not to repay? And I want to notice two things about our calling to be a blessing to people rather than to repay them back. First, I want us to look at the realms of blessing, the realms, R-E-A-L-M-S, and the results of blessing. The realms and the results. First of all, the realms of blessing. And I'll admit, that's not the clearest way to title a point. And I was just feeling totally uninspired when I came up with that outline, so just bear with me. What I mean about that is, this call to be a blessing to others, which of my relationships, What spheres of life, what arenas of life does that play out in? What realms am I to be a blessing to others in? And in our passage today, Peter spells out two realms, if you will, in which we are to be a blessing. And actually, when you take both of these realms together, you realize that this instruction to bless and not to repay is all-encompassing. In fact, it stretches into every realm of life. That's what we'll end up seeing. But there are two realms in particular that we need to call out, and we need to put this instruction into practice. And that is, those are, first, in the realm of the church, and secondly, in the realm of the culture. Okay, we're to be a blessing. We're to bless others and not repay them in the realm of the church and in the realm of the culture. Let's just talk briefly about each of these realms. That first realm, the church. Now, the danger in titling this sermon series Holy Living in a Hostile World is the temptation for us to think that all of what Peter is saying here really only applies to when we deal with unbelievers and non-Christians in the world. We might be tempted to think that there's not much material for us here if we're interested in knowing how do we deal with a Christian spouse? How do we deal with brothers and sisters in Christ in the life of a local church? But what's very interesting to me is that Peter's instruction to us all throughout this book, though perhaps the situation that he was writing into had primarily to do with the Christian's relationship with the world, everything that he says has to do with not just with that situation, but also in our life together as fellow Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. And all throughout his instructions, he's been talking about both of these realms. Okay, so look with me, for example, just to prove this, just to prove that he's talking about both. Look at, for example, in chapter 2, verse 18. This is where he's talking about our relationship with our bosses. Okay, and he says there that his teaching there to respect and to honor our bosses are not just for the unjust, but it's also for the good and gentle. And you can kind of look at that the other way. It's not just for the good and gentle, as he puts it, but it's also for the unjust. And so Peter has in mind that his instruction about how we would relate to our bosses applies in both cases, which means that it applies in every case. Same thing is true with wives. Now, it's true that on the face of it, it seems as if Peter is giving wives advice of how to live and how to relate to their non-Christian husbands. But do you remember in the early verses of chapter 3, look at verse 1 of chapter 3, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word..." So he's calling out a situation where there's some of the spouses that are unbelievers, which implies, of course, that the rest of the situations that he's speaking into are wives of believers. And this same teaching and the same instruction applies to both and across the board. So let's not think so narrowly about Peter's instruction as being for us just basically advice for how to live out in the world. All of this stuff also applies, and we might even say first and foremost applies, in our life together as a body of believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, okay? And I want to show you where I'm getting this in verse 8 of our passage today. You might be looking at that passage and thinking, where on earth is he getting the church there? Let me just set it up this way. Another piece of advice that I got when I was younger... This was much younger. This was from my teachers in school. When it came to public speaking or to writing a persuasive essay, kids and teenagers, have you ever had to deal with one of those yet? You write a persuasive paper, and that is you take a position on something, and then you argue for it, and maybe you've got three or four points, arguments that you want to make. Well, the instruction that I got, maybe it's changed, who knows, it's probably changed by now, but the instruction that I got was you should put your strongest argument either first or last. Okay, you should put your strongest arguments at the beginning and at the end. And if you've got some somewhat weaker arguments, you'd bury those in the middle. Okay, you put the emphasis on the beginning and at the end because that's where you have people's attention. Well, the ancient mind... The time in which Peter wrote was a little bit different. He got different advice from his public school teachers. The tradition there was if you want to really emphasize something, if you want it to really stand out and make a point, you put that dead center in the middle. Okay, so let me show you this. Look at verse 8. Peter gives us just kind of rapid fire bullet points. He gives us five things that we ought to do and B, in order to be a blessing. Okay? Now, if you were to arrange them in a list, the way that Peter has arranged them in the text, just put them one on top of each other, and let me encourage you to do that. If you're taking notes right now in the back of your bulletin, you take each of these five things and write them out in order, top to bottom. I'll give you a second to do that because I want to show you something with this. Write out these five from verse 8. Five things that we ought to be in order to be a blessing. And when you arrange them like that, you'll notice that the first in this list, which is unity of mind, and the last in the list, a humble mind, are very much related. In fact, they're almost a pair. The first and the last have to do with our minds, the way that we think towards other people. And then if you look at the second, and the second to last, the second being sympathy, and the second to last being a tender heart, you'll notice that those are very much related. And both of those have to do with how we feel towards someone else. And then what you're left with is this middle one, which stands right dead center, all by itself. And what I'm saying is, in the ancient way of thinking, this gets all of the emphasis. This is what all of this is about. This is what you could boil down all of the other ones to. It's brotherly love. And as we've seen, and we've come across this word before, back in chapter 1, verse 22, we've understood that this word, the original word is Philadelphia, and some of you know that Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. This word means, it's describing the special love that exists only between brothers and sisters in Christ. It's the love that we receive simply by being united to Christ together. It's brotherly love. And so that's why I understand that this realm is what's in Peter's mind. He wants us to bless others, to be a blessing. And the first realm in which he wants us to do this is the realm of the church, the local church, the place where you are bound up with brothers and sisters and fellow believers, where you are living and ministering together. These five things are the way that we can bless other people, the people that we are most closely related to, brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? Now, let's just look at each of these five real quickly. I think most of them come out across as being pretty self-evident, but I just want to highlight each of them, okay? The first one, let me look here. My eyes came off of this. Unity of mind. Okay, the first of these is unity of mind. That means that when we come together, we should have, corporately speaking, when we're in relationship with other Christians, that we should have a unity that exists between the way that we think about some of the most important things in life. We ought to be united in the way that we think about the gospel, what it is and how it comes to us. You know, it's very important that we would be on the same page theologically and otherwise about the most fundamental things to do with the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about it, if we were not to have this unity of mind, if we were to all be on different pages about who God is and what he's done through Christ, we could not even get off the ground together. We could have this unity of mind really informs how we operate together. It informs our philosophy of ministry, our core beliefs, our mission. It dictates everything else. And so it's very essential that we would have unity of mind. I want to just point out at the same time that this is not calling us to a uniformity of mind. And so I rush to say at the same time that what Peter's saying here is not that we all have to be cookie cutter Christians who just think and operate the exact same way. So it doesn't even matter who you talk to. We're all just mouthing the same thing. No, as we've been looking at in Sunday school class, God has created us differently. He's made us to think and tick differently. And so we're not after being clones here. Rather, there ought to be a real unity and togetherness in terms of the way that we think. It also means that we ought to have a humble mind. This is the last thing on the list, but it's the one that it's connected with. And that is that we ought to have a way of living and thinking, especially, that is humble. This is very much related to what I just said. It's a humility, you know what that is. It's deference towards another person. It's a posture towards another person that considers them as more important than yourself. And it considers their needs as more pressing and more urgent. Their needs are the ones to be ministered to rather than your own. That's what humility means. And it's important to note that when Peter is urging this upon Christians there in Asia Minor in the first century, what he's telling them is absolutely radical and countercultural. He is telling them to be something, namely humble, that in their day and their age was just, it was a laughable character trait. If someone was to be humble, that meant that they were weak, that they were just soft, and that there was nothing to them. They were mocked and ridiculed for that quality, humility. And I think the same thing is becoming increasingly true in our culture. If a man is shown to be humble, well, that's interpreted by our culture as that he's just effeminate. You know, he's just a pushover. He's a weakling. If a woman's shown to be humble, well, that means in our culture that she is not, she hasn't come into this century. She hasn't embraced the feminist ideal of being strong and powerful, roaring as a woman. She's old-fashioned. She's just not up with the times. And so this, even in our own culture, humility is something to be despised often and avoided. We value the people that are strong, that fight, and don't back down for anything. And yet what Peter is calling us to is to have humility of mind. Okay. I want you to understand, just in case you're tempted to buy into what our culture says about humility, that could not be further from the truth. Humility does not equal weakness. And the way that I know this is because the strongest person that ever walked the face of the earth, namely Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Son of God, he was the strongest person ever, and yet he was the humblest ever. Humility really means harnessing your strength, or either that or laying it aside so that you can be a blessing and a servant to someone else. It's yielding something that perhaps is rightfully yours so that someone else can get and be and do. That's what it is. So humility, when we're talking about humility, we are not talking about weakness. Peter also calls us to be a blessing in the realm of the church by being sympathetic towards our brothers and sisters. Now that word sympathetic, you can break that down into two smaller words, and it means to feel with. To feel with. So if someone else is feeling something, it means that if you're going to be sympathetic, you are feeling that with them. Okay, what this means that is that if you are talking with a fellow believer after the service, and he's telling you all about the hardships of his life and all the difficulties that he's presently facing in his job and his family, in his body, it's not enough for you to say, man, you know, sucks to be you. Sympathy, if you're going to be sympathetic, truly sympathetic, you need to feel that with him. You need to come right alongside of him and just feel the weight that he's feeling of that. You need to feel that as well. That's what true sympathy is. Now, the other night, we were playing street hockey out here after our End the Clubs program on our Wednesday night service, and Ethan joined in. He was an active participant at the street hockey game. And at one point, Ethan was running for the puck. And if you know anything about Ethan, he's running 110% for the ball. And what happened next can only be described as a spectacular fall. Okay, 110% going towards the ball, and who knows what happens, but the split second later, Ethan is fully prostrate on the tarmac, on the pavement, okay? He's right down, he hits it flat out. And then a split second after that, this was astounding. It was almost as if Ethan was made of rubber, because it was almost one swift motion, he was back up on his feet and going after the ball again. And if you had blinked, you would have missed it, I'm sure. But those of us who didn't blink saw just a glorious fall. Okay, it was really wonderful. But then I saw, you know, we said, Ethan, are you okay? You know, that how could anyone be okay after that? But are you okay, Ethan? And yeah, he was fine. He played the rest of the night as if nothing happened. But then I saw him again the next morning, and I saw that his wrist was all bandaged up. And that seemed more like it, you know. That seemed to me to be more realistic. So yeah, Ethan has something that happened in his wrist, and we won't laugh at him anymore. We'll turn to, you know, we'll pray for him as they figure out what went wrong with him. But I think, and I haven't asked him, but I'm just expecting that with wrist pain, with the feeling that something is not right there, it's not even that he's feeling that pain just in that isolated location. I'm expecting that Ethan is probably just feeling a general sense of being unwell and not right. And I know that this is certainly the case for many of you that experience chronic pain and perhaps sciatic pain. You know, we're not just talking about one nerve or one leg that you have pain radiating down. If you experience that kind of pain, your whole body is messed up, not just your nerve or your leg. Am I right? I think I'm right about that. In the same way, the Bible talks about the fact that we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, are a body. It's like we're a body together, and we're all different parts. And if one part of our body is hurting, the idea is, the inescapable idea is that all of us would be hurting. The rest of us would be feeling sympathetic pain. We would be feeling that same kind of pain as the member who is hurting. Okay, we are called to bear one another's burdens. We are called to weep with those who weep. This is what it means to be sympathetic. And I'm so encouraged that from where I sit, I see this happening among us. I see this happening in the relationships here in this church. I see people really coming alongside other people and bearing in themselves, in their bodies, the pain and the misery that's going on. What an encouragement it was yesterday to see many of you out here as Tila and the family buried their dear daughter and sister. It was so wonderful to see that there was other people unrelated to Christy who were feeling this alongside of the family and weeping with them. That's exactly what Peter's calling to them. That is how we bless those who are in the church. We need to be a blessing in the realm of the church. But beyond that, we're also called to be a blessing to other people in the realm of the culture. Okay, the realm of the culture, that is out in the world. Everyone that we come into contact with outside of the church, we ought to treat in the same way, to bless them rather than to repay. And there, at least theoretically, out in the world, out in the culture, the climate is very, very different. Here in the church, theoretically, we're among friends. We're among people with whom we have this brotherly love and affection for. But out in the world, we are in hostile territory. People hate us because people hate Jesus Christ. And in that culture, there was all kinds of people that would mock Christians for their belief. And they would revile them. And they would speak evil about them. And what I want to say to you is, don't be so naive to think that this can't apply to us today. This maybe was, that likely was true in Peter's day, but we live in a different world. We live in a tolerant world, right, where all viewpoints are respected. Don't be naive. I think what we're seeing, and seeing rather rapidly, if we're honest, is that most views are tolerated. Even the craziest and most aberrant views are tolerated. But the one view that it is not tolerated is the Christian worldview, the claims of Christ, the truth about God and about his world. That's the thing that's rejected. That's the thing that's mocked and ridiculed. That's the thing that is persecuted all over the world and increasingly in our own culture as well. The world thinks, even the rest of the United States of America thinks, that we hate women. The United States of America thinks that we are ignorant when it comes to science, when it comes to the way that the world operates, that we're just living in some, 300 years ago, before science ever came into its own. They think we're so out of touch. And they just dismiss us from the conversation, the cultural conversation. They think that we are absolutely repressive when it comes to sexual morality. We are being persecuted in a way that perhaps we have never been before in this country. And perhaps it might not take long to reach the point that it reached in Peter's day, where it turned into physical violence against Christians, perhaps even under threat of death. Now, in response to that, the question is, how do we respond to that? And I think most of us would understand that it's probably not right for us to lash out in the face of persecution and mockery and reviling with physical violence, right? Like, we shouldn't smoke someone that's mocking us for our Christian beliefs. I think most of us can understand that, but we still want to reserve the right to get back at them somehow. And from my earliest days, when I was a kid, it didn't take me very long to understand that I was not the most physically intimidating kid on the playground. But I also learned around the same time that I could be intimidating with another weapon, not necessarily these weapons, but with my tongue. There's lots of guys that I could not beat up if there's no way. But there wasn't too many people that I couldn't win a shouting match with and an argument with. And so I think that translates, and maybe this is just me, but I'll just assume for the sake of argument that you're with me and you think, yeah, I know I can't beat someone up, but I still want to reserve the right to lash out at them with my words, with my tongue. And we might even justify ourselves because we're people of the truth. This thing that I'm going to be lashing out at them is going to be, at the end of the day, true. So it must be good. It must be right. Right? But no, that is not what we're called to do either. Peter says that we are not to speak evil in return. We're not to revile in the face of reviling. We're not to do evil in the face of evil. So a persecuted Christian employee might not lash out in physical violence against his boss, but he certainly doesn't seem to have any problem, bad-mouthing him to the other coworkers. A Christian woman under the thumb of a harsh and unbelieving husband knows not to reach out and slap him. That wouldn't be good. But she still wants to reserve the right to snap back at him with these sharp verbal daggers. That's not how we're to respond. We are to look ahead in verse 10. And right now we've jumped right into the middle of a quote from Psalm 34. And this is where David says that if a man desires to be blessed by God, if he desires to live the blessed life, he will keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. You see, to respond properly, to bless other people, means that we have to keep our mouths and our tongues in check. And what is it that makes us want to just throw down and to lash out verbally against someone that is against us? I think it's this desperate desire that we have to repay. To repay, and we even use that language. We want to get someone back. You know, we want to return to them You know, when someone speaks evil against you or does evil against you, there's an imbalance there, right? The scales of justice are imbalanced, and you want to do whatever you can to even that out. And you want to repay. You want that person to be paid back. What is going to break us of that desire and that desperate need to repay? If we are going to lead this blessed life, if we're going to be a blessed people, if we're going to do what's commanded us of us here, and that is not to repay, what will get us past this deep desire that we have for people to be repaid for the evil that they inflict on us? Well, it's this, and look at towards the end of the quote there, the end of verse 12. It says, "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Do you understand what Peter and David are reminding us of? And that is that there is a perfect judge who is watching everything. There is a God in heaven that understands and sees perfectly well that there is injustice and imbalance currently right now in the universe. That his saints, his people, are being mocked and persecuted and reviling. And brothers and sisters, you have to understand that it is not your duty to repay those people for the evil that they inflict. It is God's to repay, he says. He says, "Vengeance is mine." He says, "It is mine to repay." And so when we rest ourselves and our souls in the care of this God, this holy judge, who will not be mocked, and who will never let the evil and persecuting unbeliever have the last word, that's when we can just be freed up to not repay, but to bless. And that's precisely what we were called to here. I want you to understand, though, that restraining our tongues in the face of evil or reviling is not enough. It's not enough just not to lash out and retaliate verbally against someone. That would just bring you to a place of neutrality. But I want you to notice from the text that what we're being called here to is to go above and beyond that. Not just negatively not say anything, but to positively bless the person that's doing that. That's what takes a miracle. That's what takes you got to have the grace of God in your life to be able to go that extra way. You understand that? Peter doesn't say just don't say anything back. He says bless. And the word for bless is the word that we get eulogy. Those of us who were at the memorial service yesterday, we heard a eulogy. We gave a eulogy for Christy Heskey, and that is that we said good words about her. We blessed her. We honored the woman that she was and her character and the qualities of her life. We said good words about her. And that's what it means to bless. It means to speak positively and to do positive things for someone who is treating you this way. So bless them. That's the bottom line. So when your enemies say something evil to you, you don't just remain passive and neutral by not saying anything. Rather, you take the next step and you bless those who persecute you. I was reminded of a story that I heard recently of a Christian soldier. He was the only Christian in his barracks with the rest of his unit. And every night before he went to bed, he would open up his Bible and he would read the Word of God and he would pray before he went to bed. And every single night, he would be mocked for it by the rest of the guys in the unit. In particular, there was one guy whose bunk was across from him, and he was particularly hostile. And one night, as this soldier's reading his Bible, this muddy combat boot comes flying towards him and just lands right on him in his Bible. That's persecution, right? That's mockery. That's being reviled. What did the Christian do? Did he just remain silent? No, this is the amazing part of this story, that the next morning, that hostile soldier found underneath his own bed his combat boots, which were cleaned perfectly, spit polished, sitting orderly, ready for inspection the next morning. That's what it means to bless rather than repay. And you know what the result of that was? that in time, many people from that unit became Christians. Many people were just blown away and compelled by what it must be in this guy that would drive him to bless someone who is persecuting him in that way. That's the glorious transformation that the gospel can bring. And that leads us to our second point, which I just want to tell you right off the bat, I totally front-loaded this. We can dispense with this point very quickly. That is the results of the blessing. Okay, what are the results? If we're to live this way, if we're to bless in this way, what should we expect to happen? Well, I think we should expect similar things like that to happen as what happened with that Christian soldier. I think we should expect that people will be compelled by the gospel and the transformation that the gospel brings in our lives, and they will come in time to a point where they want whatever it is that we have. We're going to look at that, Lord willing, next week. We got to be ready to give a response and answer for the hope that's within us, because the thinking is that people are going to be asking, what's the hope in you? You're so weird, you're so different, and it's so beautiful. What's up? We need to be ready to point people. And this will have a tremendous evangelistic impact. That's one result. This is certainly true in the case of Jesus himself on the cross. Jesus, of course, is the perfect example in this. And that is that on the cross, when he is suffering in his body our sins, he is being constantly reviled and mocked. From the judges to the crowds to the soldiers, even to the prisoners who were crucified to his left and to his right, the Gospels tell us that they heaped insults and mockery at him. These thieves, these lowlifes were mocking Jesus. And Jesus did not repay. He did not return mockery for mockery or reviling for reviling. He did not repay evil for evil. And what was the result of that? We read in the gospel that one of those thieves that were crucified beside him came to his senses through the work of the Holy Spirit and realized, no, truly, this must be the Son of God. This man is innocent. This guy, as he's coming to his senses, he rebukes the other thief and he says, what are you talking about? We're guilty, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You see, friends, the example of Jesus, who we're called to follow, shows us the tremendous impact that living this way has. People will come to Christ because of it. But there's one final result here that we have in our verse, in our passage. It's found in verse 9, towards the end of verse 9. It says, do this, bless, don't repay, that, or for the purpose, that you may obtain a blessing. So do you want to lead a blessed life? Not just in the here and now, but ultimately for the future in glory? Do you want to be blessed by God? Do you want to, as the psalm tells us, do you desire to love life? Do you desire to have an abundant life that's full of days and full of blessing? Do you desire to enter into paradise with this crucified and risen Savior for all of eternity? Do you want to have that incredible blessing of final and full salvation? Well then, friends, what it takes is for you to follow through the pathway of blessing. That is, that you have to follow this Savior into glory. And how did Jesus come into glory? He came into glory through suffering. And he came into glory by blessing his enemies and loving his enemies rather than repaying them. And friends, I would just commend it to you. If you want to follow Christ all the way into glory, then we have to live in this way. We have to be a blessing to people, both in the church and outside the walls of this church. And we do this for the glory of God and for our own good. And now it just remains for God to give us the grace and the mercy and the discipline to do just that. Amen.